Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the delight of studying your word. We pray that its meaning would be plain to us tonight, and we pray that it would affect our mind and heart and will as it should. Help us to respond in a way that honors you, and in all ways get glory from the proclamation of this part of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those of us who know the greatness and the grace of God, Psalm 148 is one of the most exhilarating passages in Scripture. It's exhilarating because, for us in particular, it's wonderful to contemplate God receiving the praise that he deserves, on the scale that he deserves, from everyone that he deserves. Now, of course, in perfection, this psalm won't all come to pass until the new creation, when there are no more rebellious men and women to refuse God the praise that he deserves, and also when creation is no longer subjected to futility, no longer groaning and travailing, but rather perfectly renewed, made like the glorious body of Jesus Christ, which we too will inherit. Then, of course, Psalm 148 will be truer than ever. But even now, it's very exhilarating and wonderful to contemplate, and Christians have found it so for many centuries. That's why there are so many song versions of Psalm 148. Some of them are in our own hymnal. We sang one this morning, hymn 112 in the Trinity hymnal, praise ye the Lord. Another one we hope to sing yet tonight, number 110 in our hymnal, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, which takes our psalm and particularly takes verse 13, making it the chorus, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. Hymn number 18 is also indirectly a version of this psalm, Ye Holy Angels Bright, and even what we sang at the beginning of tonight's worship service, All Creatures of Our God and King. Granted, it's very indirect. It's a version of a translation of a poem based on a meditation on Psalm 118, written by St. Francis almost 800 years ago, but it is still a meditation on Psalm 148, ultimately. Psalm 148 also appears in conspicuous places, like the masterwork of the great English poet John Milton, Paradise Lost, where in Book 5, he puts into the mouth of his characters Adam and Eve praises to God at the beginning of creation in their state of innocence and glory. And here's how he imagines them singing to God in the Garden of Eden. Let me just give you a few of these lines. Speak, ye who best can tell, ye sons of light, angels, for ye behold him, and with songs, and choral symphonies, day without night, circle his throne rejoicing, ye in heaven. On earth join all ye creatures to extol him first, him last, him midst, and without end. And a little later on, ye mists and exhalations that now rise from hill or steaming lake, dusky or gray, till the sun paint your fleecy skirts with gold, in honor to the world's great author rise. Whether to deck with clouds the uncolored sky, or wet the thirsty earth with falling showers, rising or falling, still advance his praise. See, John Milton is riffing on Psalm 148 there. You see what he's saying? that if it had not been for the intrusion of sin, if it had not been for the devastating effects of the fall, if, in fact, we as children of Adam still lived in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, in paradise indeed, we'd be singing Psalm 148. Now, Psalm 148 is mainly a call to worship. There are a few verses, 5 and 6 and 13 and 14, which give you reasons for praise, but the majority of the psalm is simply calling on potential beings to praise God. It's a call to all creation, indeed, to praise God. Last week we studied Psalm 147, and that concerned creation also. We talked about the stars and so forth, but that was specifically about God's mastery of creation. He knows it, He names it, He cares for it, He controls it. And He also, of course, cares for us, tiny temporary creatures, and our broken hearts. But here in Psalm 148, creation itself is being addressed and called upon as a source of praise, being told, "Praise ye the Lord," calling for a choir of all things high and low, great and small, visible and invisible. Everything, everywhere that God has ever made is being told, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Essentially, this psalm, this call to worship to all creation, falls into two parts. One, praise Jehovah in the heavens for His creation and providence. And two, praise Jehovah in the earth for His majesty and salvation. You see, in each half, you get a great call to worship that's addressed either to the heavens or to the earth, and then you get reasons attached to each half of the psalm. The two halves again, praise Jehovah in the heavens for His creation and providence, and praise Jehovah in the earth for His majesty and salvation. So let's begin then in the heavens, shall we, with verses 1 through 6. Praise Jehovah in the heavens for His creation and providence. Verse 1, after the initial praise the Lord, which is the Hebrew word hallelujah, which is at the beginning and end of each of these hallelujah psalms, these five psalms clustered together at the end of the Psalter in the Bible. Following that opening call to praise, we read, "Praise the Lord from the heavens and praise Him in the heights." Now, immediately we are met with a certain ambiguity in Hebrew, namely, that in the Old Testament, there is no clear distinction between heavens in the terms of skies and what you see when you look up, and heavens in the sense of the invisible spiritual reality inhabited by God. Both are in view here, clearly, because sun, moon, and stars are being addressed, and those are in the heavens as we conventionally or physically think of them. But we also have the heaven of heavens addressed here. And so there, I would submit, both spiritual realms and lofty otherworldly realms in a physical sense, both visible and invisible off-world realities are being called on to praise the Lord. Praise Him from the heavens and praise Him in the heights. That is to say, both visible and invisible locations are to be scenes of His praise, both the sky and God's throne room. Verse 2 says, "Praise Him, all His angels, and praise Him, all His hosts." Now, angels, I think, we understand the meaning pretty clearly. It's based on the Hebrew word for messenger. That's what angels fundamentally are. They're worshipers of God, yes. They're warriors of God, yes. But the essential word angel means messenger, whom God sends. Then there's a reference to their warrior function when He calls them hosts, the psalmist does, also in verse 2. We don't use that word hosts very much in contemporary English, so I'm not sure why these contemporary Bibles keep putting it in their translations, but the normal way you'd say that is armies. God here is being depicted as a mighty king who has armies at His command. If you have armies, you're a king. You know, even a general can't really call it his army. It's his king's army. God has an army of angels, a mighty host, and they, the angelic host, in parallel to the angels at the beginning of verse 2, the angels, the hosts, are being called on to praise the Lord. Then verse 3, the call to worship continues. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light, that is to say, shining stars. By their very shining, they bring God praise. Now, one thing that might strike us here is the fact that inanimate objects, objects that have no conscious existence or intelligence, are being called on to praise the Lord. That's, in a sense, you could say they're being, you know, metaphorically personified. You know, but I'm not sure it's really just a metaphor. What I mean is the sun, moon, and stars actually are bringing God glory. They actually are, in a nonverbal kind of speech, proclaiming the greatness of the one who made them. You get this stated very clearly in Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." And so when you go out tonight and look up, and if the clouds have broken some, you have opportunity to see the stars or the moon overhead, and you consider what they're saying to you, and it's almost as though you can perceive them singing or declaring knowledge. You know, that's not just a flight of imagination, really. Something like that is actually happening, even if it's not an audible, conventional human speech. They really are displaying and proclaiming the glory of him who made them. Actually, that's true of everything in this passage. All things glorify God by being what they're supposed to be and doing what they're supposed to do. The difference with men and angels is that they're rational creatures. They have affections and minds and wills, and so for men to obey the call to worship, we have to be engaged intellectually and emotionally. We have to be engaged spiritually with our wills, with our bodies. The stars and the sun and the moon, they already obey. They are what they are, and they do what they do in obedience to the will of God and in a way that reflects his glory. Verse 4 addresses the place where these things happen. "Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." Here, not only the occupants of the heavens, but the heavens themselves are called on to praise God. Now, it's hard to talk about verse 4 without getting into ancient cosmology. That is, how did the people who wrote and sang these kinds of verses think about the world around them? How do they conceptualize, you know, like the world built on a turtle's back or something like that? Well, first of all, let me say I'm not persuaded that there is a consistent cosmology all throughout Scripture that you can just line up and put in, plug in any individual place. I'm not even sure in any one individual place we're trying to get a clear statement of how the heavens are structured or anything like that, but think about these phrases, like heaven of heavens. What the Hebrew author is trying to get you to do when he uses a phrase like that is to think of what is beyond the conventional heavens. The sky beyond the skies, or more properly speaking, the sky of the skies. So like if somehow you could go from Earth up into the sky, say you're an astronaut, what would be the sky beyond the sky? I mean, it's not really possible to conceptualize that literally. What's the universe beyond the universe? There really is no such thing. I mean, beyond the universe makes no sense, properly speaking, just like before time is a nonsense saying, properly speaking. But we ascribe these things to God so we can understand he is not contained within the confines of time, nor is God contained within the confines of our physical universe. What is the ceiling above the ceiling? What is the atmosphere beyond the atmosphere? What is outer space beyond outer space? What is the sky above the sky? What is the heaven beyond the heavens? It is something beyond what we are normally capable of experiencing. By the way, some people look at a phrase like that and they say, well, heaven of heavens, that's just a superlative. That just means the really, really high heavens. Kind of like when you have the Old Testament temple. There's the Holy of Holies, right? And sometimes it just gets translated the most holy place, a superlative. Well, here, how does it get to be a superlative? Think about this. The Holy of Holies is literally the holy place of the holy place. You go into the temple itself representing the courts of God, and there's a temple of the temple, a sanctuary of the sanctuary, a holy place of the holy place. It's like another dimension or order of reality beyond what you would have expected. That's what we're getting at when we say God reigns in the heaven of heavens. Now, in case you're tempted to think of the universe like some great bubble, you know, and the gods, the waters that surround it, those primeval, chaotic waters that God fashioned the world or carved it out of in Genesis 1, and then he temporarily unleashed in the flood in Genesis 7, and now there's this bubble of the universe, and beyond it, that the fringes are these chaotic, watery elements, and God's throne is built on that. In case your imagination starts to get too literal, please keep in mind, we're just trying to get a sense of how great God is. You can't actually locate God's throne. I mean, when the throne rooms is open to the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 or to John in Revelation 4 and 5, it's right there over their heads. So, I mean, in a sense, the heaven of heavens or the waters of chaos and primeval creation over which God reigns, those things, they intersect the realities we live in. It's not like spatially, literally 20 billion light years away. But we try to get our minds into that concept by saying the heaven of heavens and the waters of the heavens out of which the earth was fashioned when it was formless and void, God reigns up above and beyond even that. Praise him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, says verse 5. The name of the Lord is the way God represents himself to us. It's how you know God. There's no one English word that quite gets it right, but it's like his reputation or his revelation. Praise what you know of God. You angels, you sun, moon, and stars, you skies over our heads, and you skies above the skies. Praise him. Praise that name. Now, one thing I find interesting in this great call to worship, to the heavenly, meaning not just outer space or sky realities, but to the spiritual heaven of heavens realities, I find it interesting that those who are called on to worship God are the ones that heathen people tend to instinctively worship. The worship of angelic beings, of gods, as they're sometimes rendered in the Old Testament even. Those inferior spiritual beings. That's been a perpetual temptation throughout, well, pagan history, but even Christian history. You see glimpses of it, like in Colossians, which was written to combat angel worship or praying to angels. You see a little bit of it in Hebrews 1, where the author is arguing, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Indeed, John, you might remember when he encountered an angel in the book of Revelation, he was tempted to fall down at his feet in worship. This is saying, look, the angels themselves, those mighty beings and all their countless hosts, 10,000 times 10,000, they exist to worship Jehovah. They were made at his command, as the hymn says. Same thing with the planets and stars, right? People have always thought, going back thousands of years, that somehow the stars controlled their destiny and the wanderings of the planets through the various constellations can tell you about your life, or somehow events on Earth are being literally influenced, poured into by the stars. No, the stars are part of the chorus of praise. They don't control anything. They submit to the Lord and exalt him. Now, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 also teaches us about the ground for all this praise. Why should he be praised by the heavenly host? Well, because of creation, he commanded and they were created, and because of providence. Verse 6, he established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Creation and providence are the reasons why the hosts of heaven are called on to worship. Praise Jehovah in the heavens for his creation by his word and his providence, his decree that they should not pass away. Then starting in verse 7 is the other half of the psalm. There's a renewed call to praise. Praise the Lord from the earth. And just as the first half kind of descended, right? You go from the intelligent beings, the angels and the hosts, down to the occupants of the heavenly realms, the sun, moon, and stars, to the realms themselves, the heavens of earth and waters above. You kind of get the reverse progression. You start way down in the sea depths, and you start then in the earth with its mountains and hills in verse 9, but then you go up to the more intelligent and more elaborate creation, beasts and cattle, ending ultimately in the intelligent inhabitants of the earth in verses 11 and 12. So there's some structure here. But let's take it verse by verse, shall we? Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Well, just like in the first half, we have to ask, are we talking just about literal physical depths, like the weird stuff National Geographic finds living thousands of feet underneath the ocean surface? Or are we talking about those kind of chaotic abyssal depths? The fountains of the deep that were broken up, for instance, in Genesis 7, out of which those chaotic primeval waters flowed to overwhelm and uncreate the world. Well, the distinction, once again, is not clear. And the fact that there's great sea creatures doesn't help, because great sea creatures can refer not only to things like, you know, giant whales and squid, but it can also refer to satanic types of creatures, like Leviathan in Scripture. And so there's sort of a dual sense here of the great sea creatures from the abyssal depths praising God. You see, even such creatures as that can't escape the purpose for which God made them and sustains them, which is to render their praises. And so whether it is the protestations of Satan or whether it is the singing of whales, these songs come up to him from the deeps. Then we get fire and hail, snow and clouds in verse 8. All the mighty displays of God in the weather or in the elements praise him. Stormy wind, that's like a hurricane or gale force wind, fulfilling his word. In other words, when there is some mighty blast, some storm wind, it's because it's carrying out God's orders. Then we proceed further upwards to mountains and hills and fruitful trees and cedars. These things too bring praise to God. They're called on to worship. They don't really refuse the call because a mountain is what a mountain's supposed to be, and a mountain does what it's supposed to do, giving form to that portion of the earth, but also displaying the power and wisdom of the one who made it. Same thing with the beasts and the cattle and the creeping things and the flying fowl of verse 10. Those things all do what they're supposed to do. They are what they're supposed to be. But then we start get to rational creatures in verses 11 and 12. And now we're talking more about what ought to be rather than what actually is sometimes. These are conscious creatures. And even though this call to praise is universal, of course, it is not universally heeded. Not all kings and peoples render praise to Jehovah, but they should. And so they're called kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges or leaders of one kind or another of the earth. All human beings, the pairs of verse 12 are intended to embrace everybody. Don't look for your category and then say, I'm not in it. The idea is from all possible extremes, from all the way from the young men over to the maidens, all the way from the old men down to the children. So important, unimportant, young, old, male, female, everyone praise the Lord. You know, even though this is addressed to all human beings universally, and not specifically to us Christians who are redeemed by Christ, it's not a bad reminder for us either, is it? There is not a single human being that God has created from which worship is not appropriate. Kids, you're expected to worship God. Bring him everything that's in you to sing. People who think you can't sing. It doesn't say professional choirs. Old, young, strong, weak, skilled, unskilled. There is no one accepted from this call to praise. If you think your voice is bad, if you think your heart's not in it, if you just don't think now's the time, no, you are called to praise. Whether you know God or don't know God, praise is your due. It was what you were created for. You are the crown of the earthly creation because you were made in the image of God, and therefore praise him. Now the grounds on which the psalmist dwells are in verses 13 and 14. The earthly creation is told to praise. because of God's majesty in verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord. There's that phrase, name of the Lord again, what we know about him. Because his name alone is exalted. Okay? If anyone else tries to have any kind of glory or renown on the earth, it's like one of those, third world rockets that doesn't get off the launch pad. God's glory is the only one that manages to be high, to be exalted. In fact, it's so high, we're told, that it's over or above the earth and heaven. It is not contained in the earth, not contained in the heavens, very much like Solomon acknowledged when he built the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he said in his prayer, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." But God's glory, or literally his majesty or his shining, is beyond anything in creation, and therefore God should be praised in creation. So God's majesty is one grounds given in the second half of the psalm. The other grounds of praise is his salvation. That's verse 14. Here's the other reason kings of the earth and peoples and whatnot should not rage against God like Psalm 2 says they're currently doing. They should praise because he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints of the children of Israel, a people near to him. So we're talking about the children of Israel now. They're called his saints in our translation. That's a very fascinating term. It's where you get the Hasidic Jewish label from. It's the Hasidim, those who have God's kind of chesed, those who have that loyal love, that covenant love that the Scripture so often attributes to God. Do you have a godly character in the sense that you are chesed doing? You are chesed-like. Are you a person who has loyal love like God? We're not just talking, therefore, about those Jews who are not really part of Israel, as the Scripture tells us. Not all Israel is Israel. We're talking about the true people of God, the true remnant of Israel, those who really are the Hasidim. You faithful or godly ones are the ones we're talking about in verse 14. Now, first of all, we're told God has raised up a horn for them. There have been a number of attempts to explain that imagery and why it appears so often in the Bible. Some have thought, well, that's because the pagans always imagined their deity shining like the sun, and this is like rays of the sun which became horns that went shooting off their head or something. But it's become clearer and clearer, especially as we understand ancient culture and the kind of species of animal these people were living with. This is a reference to a wild ox. This wild ox was not only a common feature of their life, but also something that therefore appears commonly in Scripture. And this idea of a wild ox raising its horn in triumph refers to strength, but also strength that gets the victory. When we're told that God exalts the horn of his people, we're being told that he gives them victory or triumph, specifically military triumph over their enemies. And because the military triumph over the enemy was specifically attached to the house of David in the Old Testament, David and his house are themselves often called the horn of Israel. God has exalted a protector or a source of power. He has exalted David and his house in order to gain the victory for his people. And if you don't believe me, consider the heir of the house of David, who is Jesus Christ. You know how Zechariah sings about him in that Benedictus song in Luke chapter 1? He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." He's talking about Jesus. God raising up a horn for his people in the house of David, a source of protection and power. Remember, your salvation is Jesus' powerful victory over the forces of Satan and of the curse of God which has brought death to us. God has exalted the horn of his people and helped us to triumph over those things. Now, the next line about the praise of all his saints is very controversial. It's hard to figure out how it fits into the logic of the psalm here because The Hebrew is very condensed and abbreviated, and it's not clear whether the praise of all his saints refers to the praise that is for his saints, like the people see them and are impressed, and Israel gains renown because God has chosen them and exalted a horn for them and given them victory, you know, sort of like Jeremiah said they would when they returned from exile, Jeremiah 33. Or whether the saints are the ones giving the praise, praise from all his saints. And then are they praising this horn, this heir of the house of David who has given them the victory? Or it's not clear. But regardless of how this renown or praise in the second line of verse 14 is understood, it still serves the general concept of verse 14, which is God has intervened in history for the sake of his people, and therefore all creation should be praising. You see, it's not just God saved Israel, so Israel should praise. That's obvious. It's that God has saved Israel, therefore beasts and cattle and creeping things and flying fowl and kings and princes and judges and old men and maidens everywhere should be praising God for what he has accomplished. The last thing that's said about Israel, or the Hasidim, the faithful ones' salvation in verse 14, is that they are a people near to him. One of the praiseworthy things God has done in the salvation of his people is to draw them near. Now, we often think about God being near to his people in the sense of loving them, choosing them. Calvin pointed out how this concerns God covenanting with them in Abraham. We can even talk about Jesus Christ coming down to earth in the incarnation, but you know what's really amazing about this? It's the fact that we've just been talking about how God is exalted higher than the earth, higher than the heavens, higher than the heaven of heavens. God is exalted in the most inexpressible glory beyond anything you have ever imagined. And his people are near to him. It's not just that God comes down so far, condescending to us in Christ, which is true. It's also that God brings us up. God gives us his Spirit. God gives us life in Christ. God even considers us being connected to Christ as we are, believers in him. God considers our life hidden with Christ. He considers us throned even with Christ, according to Colossians chapter 3. It's not just our future destination. We are already near to God in the heavenly places. Yes, God has reached down, but it's in order to lift us up into the fellowship of the Godhead, into the glory of the heaven of heavens, so that we might put on immortality at the end of all things, and we might, in that highest and holiest of places, the holy of all holies, we might praise God. So praise the Lord from the earth, all you creatures, because the Lord has majesty that is exalted above all things, and because the Lord has given salvation to his people, even drawing them near through Jesus Christ. Actually, you know, brothers and sisters, both the heavenly reasons for praise and the earthly reasons for praise, they all apply to both places. There's no reason why the angels shouldn't and angels don't praise God for his majesty and for his salvation. It's just that his majesty is all the more obvious way down here on the lowly earth. And his salvation is more obvious down here in the theater where God has accomplished salvation. Just as God's unchanging providential care of all things is more obvious when you're among the stars of heaven or among the or within the unshaken presence of his throne. But all these reasons apply to all these places and to all these creatures. We should all praise God for creation, for providence, for his majesty, and for his salvation. And so we say, for all the reasons given in this psalm, may all creatures, all people, according to all their abilities, in all places and at all times, give the Lord praise for all things. you who know Jesus Christ, may you not fail to praise. We understand why unbelievers might fail to praise, why they might reject this call to worship. They have not been reconciled to their God. They do not yet know Christ, who has come down from the highest heights down here to the depths of earth, that he might draw us up after him. But what excuse do we believers have if we refuse to praise? What is it that makes you grudging, unwilling to praise? Are we so thankless, so loveless? Are we so cheerless, so imaginationless? Are we so bored? Are we so backslidden? Are we so forgetful? Are we so lazy? Are we so self-conscious? Are we so self-absorbed that we won't sing the praises of this God? Let's not be the misfiring cylinder in creation. Let's not be the one in the great universal choir that misses the beat. Let's blend our voices with everything that exists in heaven above and on earth beneath, and all that is being renewed and subdued to the Lord, and let's render him the praise that he deserves. Let's not miss out on the most beautiful and satisfying and fitting thing imaginable. Let's not reject our place in the great concert of heaven and earth. No, let's join together with the angels, with the sun, with the moon, with the stars, with the oceans, with the hurricanes, with the mountains, with the trees, with the princes, with the nations, with the birds and the beasts, and let's shout hallelujah. Let's give praise to Jehovah. Let's exalt his name for his creation, his providence, his majesty, and the salvation of his people in Christ. Let's join together with all creation and wholeheartedly agree that, as the New Testament says, from him and through him and to him are all things, including our very selves. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we contemplate all creation, voluntary or involuntary, animate or inanimate, declaring your praise, Father, we don't want to be left out. Lord, thrill us, warm our hearts with the prospect of you, our great God and King, the one who loved us and saved us in Christ, receiving this much praise. May it be so in Jesus' name.